you can go ahead and be dismissed. Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me. I think she might be a little confused as far as when she's supposed to go back there. All right. Yeah, you want to let her know. All right. Matthew chapter number 5, verse number 13 through 16 is where we're going to begin. A very familiar passage of Scripture. And when we read this verse, you're probably going to recognize it. You're probably going to say, well, you know, I've seen this maybe on a wall hanging, or maybe you've got this verse of Scripture hanging in your home, or I'm sure you've heard it before. Jesus is actually speaking, and he's delivering what's commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. And it says in verse number 13, Jesus said, "Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid, neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Let's bow for a prayer. Father, we ask and pray that you'd help us today. And Lord, as we break the bread of life, I pray, Lord, that you'd stir us and motivate us, Lord, to live a life that's more pleasing to thee. We ask and pray, Lord, if there's someone here that's lost and without Jesus Christ, I pray, Lord, that you'd help them to realize their condition before thee. I pray, Lord, that you'd help them to realize that they need Christ as their Savior. Now, Father, we ask and pray that you bless in a great way. I pray that you guide and direct. We'll give you the praise and the glory for everything that's said and done in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I want you to notice the very beginning of this chapter, if you would, please. It says, "And seeing the multitude, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying..." And then it begins to give what's called the Beatitudes. But I want you to notice, and as I was preparing this message, I actually wrote down a title for it. And I wrote down the title of "The Believer's Threefold Influence on the World." And I began to look at this and I thought to myself, you know what, this is not the correct title for this passage of Scripture. Because it is not the believer's influence on the world, but it was the disciples' influence on the world. It says in verse number 1 and 2 that when he went up into a mountain, when he was set, his disciples came unto him. Look at verse number 2 of Matthew chapter number 5. If you've got your Bible, look there if you would please. Who was it that Jesus sat down and taught? He taught his disciples. Now the word disciple means a follower of. According to Easton's Bible Dictionary, it states a disciple of Christ was one, number one, who believed his doctrine. Number two, rests on his sacrifice. Number three, manifests his spirit. And number four, imitates his example. I think that's a pretty good definition of what a disciple is. So when I first began preparing this message, I entitled it, "The Believer's Threefold Influence on the World." But as I said, the more I studied it and the more I looked at this, it's really not the believer. It is the disciples' influence on the world. You see, we need to understand today that all true disciples are believers. But not all true believers are disciples. I know people that truly have accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. There was a point in time in their life when they realized that they were lost and they were without Christ, and they bowed their head in their heart and they prayed and they asked the Lord Jesus Christ to save them. Now that may be you today. Maybe that was a long time ago. Maybe that's when you were a child. And so you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. When you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, God forgives you. He gives you eternal life. He is preparing you a home in heaven. Isn't that all wonderful? Can I hear an amen? That is all wonderful. When a person gets saved, God does all of those things. He adopts you into His family. He makes you one of His children. Kyle, I'm going to pick on you this morning, all right? Just because you're there, all right? Kyle's got two little children. Kids. Kyle, do they always do what you tell them to do? No. They're typical kids. Amen? They're like my kids and like your kids. They don't always do exactly what they're supposed to do. A disciple is someone that follows. So in essence, Kyle, your children, as they listen to you, they would be a disciple of yours, correct? So when they don't listen anymore, they're still your children, right? They're Aaron's kids then, okay. I figured out how that works, okay. I understand. That's a good answer, brother, all right? So they're Aaron's kids, they're not his kids anymore when they don't listen. And I wish I would have thought of that about 35 years ago. And so here's the thing. When our children disobey, they're still our children. Amen? But are they following what we say? No. When you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, you become a child of God. As a child of God follows the Lord and listens to what the Lord has to say, and they become His pupil, they become His learner. They learn from Him, and that's what another definition for a disciple is, a learner or a pupil. That believer becomes a disciple, a follower. I know a lot of people who are saved that are Christians. They've asked the Lord to save them, but they're not following the Lord. They don't read their Bible, they don't pray, they don't go to church, they don't give, they don't. There's a lot of things that they just don't do in their life because they don't follow what God tells them to do. Are they saved? If they've accepted the Lord as their Savior, they are. So we need to realize that all true disciples are believers, but not all believers are true disciples. I hope you follow me this morning with that. So what is it to be a true disciple? As we're looking at this passage of Scripture, we're seeing that He sat down and He taught His disciples. So exactly what is a true disciple according to the Scripture? Turn over, if you would please, to Luke chapter number 14, and I want you to see something here. If you got your Bible, turn there. Luke chapter number 14. And I want you to notice verse number 26. Jesus said, and if any man come, he says, if any man come to me and hate not his father and his mother and his wife and his children and his brethren and his sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. You know, I struggled with that verse for a long time. I thought, what does it mean? I'm supposed to hate my mom and my dad and my brothers and my sisters and my wife and my own life. If I'm going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, I'm not supposed to hate these people. And I began to do some study and some research on that verse. And that verse basically is saying this. Jesus Christ needs to come first before anyone. Before your own life, before your wife, before your children, before your mom, before your dad, if I'm going to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ, it requires, and you ought to write this down, singleness of heart. My heart needs to be single for the Lord. Nothing else controlling it. If you've got alcohol that's controlling your life, you are not a disciple of Jesus Christ. If you've got drugs controlling your life, you are not a disciple of Jesus Christ. Because your heart is not single. If your life is filled with pornography and a promiscuous lifestyle, listen to me, your life is not controlled by Jesus Christ. And so therefore, Although you may be saved and you may be forgiven and you may be a child of God, you are not his follower and you are not his disciple because you don't have singleness of heart. My question is, what is your heart's affection today? Look at Luke 14, verse 27. He further defines what a disciple is. I'm not talking about being saved. I'm talking about being a follower of. And I tell you what, this world needs more than anything else. We need to have Christians that will be followers of Jesus Christ. They will put Jesus Christ first in their life. Verse number 27 of Luke chapter number 14. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. The cross in the biblical times was a means of torture. It was a means of death. When Jesus was speaking, bearing his cross, people understood exactly what he was saying. Because the people around Jerusalem had witnessed crucifixion, because the Roman soldiers were known for crucifying those who were convicted of grievous crimes. They put them to death that way. Jesus said, you need to bear your cross. So being a disciple not only requires singleness of heart, but it requires enduring times of suffering and heartache for the cause of Jesus Christ. That's what a real disciple is. During some of the shootings that's taken place in our country, Christians were identified before they were shot. And when the Islamic terrorists was raging and waving their guns, they would say, deny Jesus Christ. And it was recorded that one girl said, Jesus Christ is my Savior, I'll never deny him, right before the gunman pulled his trigger. How horrible. We see this happening around the world. And there are actually martyrs taking place around the world. I got a book, an updated version of Fox's book of Christian martyrs from the Voice of the Martyrs a number of years ago. And in this book it said that 1,000 people in Saudi Arabia every year are executed for being a Christian. Sometimes the cost of discipleship is high. I pray to God that we will never see that in our country. But we are not guaranteed of that. First, they take your free speech, First Amendment. Then they take your guns and your ammunition, Second Amendment. And when you no longer can protect yourself and no longer can speak out, we become vulnerable to any tyrannical government that might arise. In verse 27, it requires enduring times of suffering and heartache for the cause of Jesus Christ. Look at verse number 33 of the same chapter, if you would please. What does it really mean to be a disciple? A follower? Yes, enduring during hard times. Someone might call names. Oh, that bunch of Bible thumpers over there, you know. I've heard them, all kinds of names. Doesn't make any difference. Verse 33. Notice what Jesus said. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my what? Disciple. Jesus gives qualifications for being a disciple. It requires singleness of heart, and it requires enduring during times of suffering and heartache for the cause of Christ. And it requires dying to self, forsaking all. Many times, people are so wrapped up in the things of this world, there's no room for Jesus Christ. Too busy making money, too busy enjoying the fineries of life. The Apostle Paul said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. You see, being a disciple requires dying to self. I was talking to a man not long ago, a financially well-to-do man, at least well-to-do in my books. He's probably making $140,000, $150,000 a year. That's pretty rich from my standpoint. And he looked at me, Christian man, and he said, I would give the world to have what you have. And my reply was this, that's exactly what it cost me. Yeah. You know, I could have went ahead and worked for one of the big three. I was a tool and die maker by trade. I could have made good money. But I thought it was more important to die to my own self-desires and what I wanted out of life and follow Christ. Now, I want you to go back to Matthew chapter 5. So the question is, who is Jesus Christ talking to? Who is he actually teaching in Matthew chapter number 5? He sat down, he got up on the mountain, and he began to teach his disciples. They were someone that was going to follow him. I want you to notice, as he begins to teach them, and he gives them the Beatitudes, and then he says, he makes a statement of fact in verse number 13 and verse number 14. This was not a suggestion. This was a statement that Jesus said. He said, ye are the salt of the earth. That was a fact that Jesus Christ said to his disciples. As someone that is saved and someone that is following, he said that there were two things. He said, you are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world. Those are the two things that Jesus Christ said his disciples were. So let's stop and think for a minute. We know what a disciple is now, but what does salt really do? There's four things I wrote down about salt. Number one, salt preserves. It wasn't until the early 1900s we actually came up with refrigeration. Before refrigeration, there were ice chests. How many of you ever remember seeing an old ice box, maybe in grandma's house? I remember seeing one. I asked my mom what this thing was. It was out in an old shed. And I says, what is this crazy looking thing? She says, that was an old fashioned refrigerator they used to put a block of ice in and keep everything chilled. And before they had that, they would use salt to cure the meat. Even down in West Virginia, down in the hills, a lot of places they still do what they call salt-cured ham or salt-cured bacon. It's not good for you. It'll raise your blood pressure, amen? And they will go ahead and they'll put this salty paste on the outside of the meat so thick that even if a fly lands on it or whatever, it doesn't make any difference because nothing can penetrate through that salt. See, here's the thing. Salt will preserve from corruption. Jesus said, you're the salt of the earth. Listen, if there's ever a time when we need to have America and this world preserved from corruption, it is today. And it's by Christians being the type of Christians that God wants us to be, and that's followers of Jesus Christ. Salt preserves. The second thing that salt does, salt actually heals and it disinfects. Medicinally, it's a great healer. If you have sore feet, fellas, a great thing you can do is soak your feet in Epsom salt. I remember one time there was a neighbor horse that got loose and he got cut up on the barbed wire and he came down to our house and my sister Ann claimed the horse. It wasn't hers, but she claimed it. And he was all cut up on the legs and my mom said, I want you to take some Epsom salt, some warm Epsom salt water, and I want you to coat his legs with it until we can find the owner. And that's what we did. And it cauterized the wounds, they quit bleeding, and they healed right up. Many times if you have a sore throat, many times we'll gargle with salt water. If you have strep throat, salt water will go ahead and help get rid of the strep throat. Why? Because salt is a purifier, and salt is a disinfectant. Salt is healing. Our nation needs healed. It is sick. And the child of God needs to be the salt and the light in this world. We need to be that healing balm. We've seen too much division, too much tension between races, and too much tension. And listen, all of this stuff that's going on and all the marches that are taking place is not what Martin Luther King ended up marching for. He was peaceful in his demonstrations. Salt, it disinfects. It is a healer. But something else that salt does, salt is a great flavor enhancer. Now my doctor told me, because my blood pressure's up, he says, you need to stay away from salt. Rats. I love salt. How many of you like a little salt? Amen? Be honest, all right? Y'all like a little salt? Listen, there's nothing better than a nice, fresh, juicy cantaloupe. It is ripe. And then you take just a tad of salt and you put on it. Oh man, it brings out the flavor. When my wife, she cooks pot roast and she puts it in the crock pot and she torments me all night long because she puts it in on Saturday night, and on Sunday morning, I wake up actually about 3 o'clock in the morning, I smell that boiling out there in the crock pot and it's cooking all night long, and she's got the onions and she's got the all the different things in there and the potatoes and the carrots, and I have to sneak out there about 5 o'clock in the morning with a fork and just check to see if it's done, you know. And so when I reach in there and I pull that lid off, and I'm thankful she's got a new crock pot. It's got a rubber ring around the top so she can't hear me clink it when I open up the lid. And so I pull that lid off, and I reach in there with a fork, and I just pull off a little piece, and I hold it over the sink, and I grab the salt shaker, and I put a little bit of salt on top of that pot roast, and boy, I tell you what, that salt brings out the flavor. Can I hear a witness? Amen. I'll tell you what, it's a great thing. It really is. When that salt will bring out the flavor. And listen, the child of God ought to enhance the flavor of this world. The child of God ought to make this world a happy place and a good place and a place of joy. Instead of just being salt in somebody's wound, amen, we ought to go ahead and bring a little bit of joy into this world, because that's what salt does. It enhances flavor. And the child of God ought to enhance the flavor of this world. Listen, there are too many people out there in the world today that looks at Christians and they say, you know what, if that's what Christianity's all about, I don't want anything to do with it. But the child of God ought to have joy in their life and peace in their life. And the lost world ought to look at them and say, you know what, that's what I want. Salt enhances flavor. But there's something else about salt. Salt makes someone thirsty. Years ago, when the sailors would sail across the Atlantic Ocean or across the Pacific Ocean, there was a saying that they would come up with. They would say, water, water everywhere, but not a drop to drink. And many times the sailors would be out on the ocean, and they would the winds would calm, and they would get caught in what was called the doldrums. And it's actually an area where wind does not blow. And that area will fluctuate from Florida down past towards South America and back up. And there's an area across the Atlantic Ocean and across the Pacific Ocean where the ocean just lays flat. And sometimes sailors would get out there and their sailing vessels would just stop. And they'd be out there and they'd be stuck in the doldrums for 2 weeks or 3 weeks, and they'd run out of water. They'd see all this water around them. And they knew if they'd start drinking the seawater with the high salt content, the salt content would make them retain water. And it would make them thirsty. And so if they drank a little salt water, they'd start swelling up. And they'd get thirsty. And they'd swell up some more. And they get thirsty, and they'd swell up some more, and finally they would die because of the salt water. Salt water makes someone thirsty. The child of God ought to be like salt water to the world. It ought to make him thirsty for the things of God. when they see our joy and when we see our peace, even though in the midst of the storms of life and they see all the struggles that we're going through, but yet we have a happy and a joyful countenance, they ought to look at us and say, that's what I want. The Christian in his life, in our society, should preserve and should heal and should make one thirsty for the things of God. As a young believer, I saw my pastor, Pastor Gene Milioni, and I saw how God was using his life. You know what it did for me? It made me thirsty for the things of God. And even though I knew he wasn't a perfect man, when I saw him and he preached the Word of God and he taught the Word of God and he conducted his affairs as far as a Christian, it made me hungry for the things of God. When I saw the associate pastor that led me to the Lord, Brother John Klein, and I saw him and as he witnessed and as he led Sunday school and as he did so many things, I thought, man, I want to be like him. And when I remember when evangelists would come through Trinity Baptist Church, when other evangelists would come through, I remember listening to them and I'd think, man, I want to be like them. And it made me hungry to live for God. And it made me hungry to go ahead and put God first in my life because it was like salt for a thirsty soul. Jesus said to his disciples, ye are the salt of the earth. But then I want you to notice what the next verse says. Actually, verse number 13. You're the salt of the earth. Notice the warning he gives here. But if the salt has lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. One of my books in my library, I copied this out. It's by D.D. Demarest. And I just want to read you this short passage, what he said about this passage. It says, the salt in Judea was native salt mingled with various earthly substances. When exposed to the atmosphere and rain, the saline particles in due time wasted away, and what was left was an insipid earthly mass looking like salt, but entirely destitute of the conserving element and absolutely good for nothing. It was a raw salt, if you would. It was not only good for nothing, but it was absolutely destructive of all fertility wherever it might be thrown. Therefore, it was cast out into the streets to be trodden under the foot of men. The carcass of sheep and bullock might be buried deep within its worthless mass, and the process of corruption not be delayed a moment. What an illustration this is of the absolute worthlessness of the form of godliness when the power is utterly lacking. Quote, if the salt has lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? Unquote. How can its salting, conserving property be recovered? What can you do with it? So your savorless religion is not only worthless in its influence on others, but of no good to yourself. It will save neither them nor yourself from corruption. How sad for one to have lost the power that belongs to the Christian calling and instead being the instrument of saving others becomes a means of their perdition. Well, does the Savior say in another place, have salt yourselves. The child of God, Jesus said for the disciple, he said, ye are the salt of the earth. We are that preserving power. We are that healing power. We are that enhancing flavor. We are that which makes the world thirsty for the things of God. In that warning, Jesus says this, the light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, the body is full of light. But if thine eye be evil, the whole body is full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? I want you to notice verse 14 now, the second thing. Number one, Jesus states that his disciples, they were salt of the earth. I hope and pray that you'll get a hold of this and you'll say, you know what, by the grace of God, I want to be the salt of the earth. I want to be that type of disciple. Number two, I want you to notice, Jesus said to his disciples that they were the light of the world. This is not a suggestion. He made a statement of fact. They were the light of the world. Listen, when the lost world looks at you as a child of God, they are to see Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ said in John chapter number 8 and verse number 12, he says, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And so Jesus makes a statement to his disciples, you're the light of the world. What does light do? Number one, light dispels darkness. Light dispels darkness. It allows us to see clearly. This morning during Sunday school, we had a family visit. They were passing through on their way to a family reunion, the Shelp family, and they're from Massillon, Ohio. When we were in Bible college, they were there and kind of took us under the wings, and we became friends with them. And they came out to check us out this morning, see how we were doing, and it was good to see them this morning. But I remember when I was in Massillon, Ohio, and we were in Bible college, we lived in this big, old, drafty house on 12th Street, southwest in Massillon. And I was working a job, and I was working 10, 12 hours a day. A lot of times I'd get off at 3 o'clock in the morning, and I would come home, and the kids would be in bed asleep. My wife would be in bed asleep. And so I'd sneak up to the bedroom. I'd get all cleaned up, ready for bed, and I'd go up there. I wouldn't turn on any lights because I didn't want to wake them up, especially the little kids. I didn't want to wake up, and I didn't want to wake my wife up. She really gets grouchy if she gets woke up. And so, I'm just kidding. I would sneak up, and the bedroom was really big. And we had this old iron bed that I had, a headboard and footboard. I remember I snuck up there real quiet. And all the lights were off, and it was pitch black in that room. And I went to sit down on the bed. And when you know, that night, while I was at work, she moved the bedroom around. There wasn't any bed there. I sat right on the floor, kerthump. You know what light does? Light allows us to see clearly. And when you turn on the lights, all of a sudden, things are very apparent. And when you get saved, and you start walking with God, all of a sudden, there's a light that flips on. And there is a sense of understanding, and you understand what is right and what is wrong, and you understand light from darkness, you understand good from evil. You know why? Because you're walking in the light. What does light do? Light, it dispels darkness. The second thing I want you to notice. Now you might think this is the same, but it's not. Light keeps darkness out. Scientifically, you realize there's no such thing as darkness. There's only absence of light. So the less light you have, the darker it is. I remember years ago, we went down into the Seneca Caverns, and we got down about 150 foot underneath the ground. It was way down. And when the kids were little, we liked to go spelunking. That's looking at caves and going down into the caves. And so we got down in there, and they said, now I want everybody to be real still. She says, I want everybody to hold hands, and I want you to feel the darkness. And she started counting down. One, two, and she says, on three, the lights are going to go out. And the lights went out. And you were about 150 foot underneath the ground, and literally you could not see your hand in front of your face. Total darkness. The Bible says, and it describes as light dispelling darkness. But light also keeps darkness out. There's no such thing really as darkness. It's the absence of light. How many of you would say that this world is getting darker? Honestly, with all the shootings and all the things that are going on, I would have to say this world is getting darker. You know what that tells me? There's an absence of light. Christian, it's time to intensify the light. It's time to trim your lamps, my feeble brothers. It's time to turn up the intensity of the light. The light that shines the brightest shines the farthest, and we need to have the light of God shine into this dark world in which we live. You see, light keeps darkness out. A number of years ago, when we first started the church on the corner of Church and Ottawa Street, there were some big wooden doors in the front, and they had a little latch on the inside. And the only way that you could get into the building, after it was locked up, you had to go around the back side of the church, and you had to go in through the back door, which had a key. So it was late at night, and I had to get something out of my office, and I walked around. The front doors were locked with that big latch. You couldn't get in. So I walked around like I normally do, and there, standing in the darkness next to the neighbor's house in the shadow of the church, the house was about 5 or 6 foot from the neighbor's house. And for some reason, the neighbor never put any curtains or blinds on his windows. I don't know why. They just didn't believe on him or didn't have the money for him or whatever. And this one back bedroom apparently was a daughter's room. And there stood in the darkness a man watching her. And I came around and I looked over that way real quiet and I saw him standing there. And I looked, I thought, what's he doing? And he's standing like this. He was a peeping Tom. And so I got up, started walking towards him, and I said, "Hey, what are you doing?" And boy, he about jumped out of his skin and took off running. So immediately I went up and knocked on the neighbor's house and told him what had happened. And sure enough, he was in there watching this girl. I would like to have got a hold of him. That girl was in the house with the light on. When you're in light, you cannot look into darkness. But if you're in darkness, you can look into light. It's like at Christmas time when you drive around, you look at all the Christmas lights, and people have their homes lit up, and you can see right inside. And you're out there on that dark street, or you're walking down the street, and people are in there, and they're having maybe their Christmas party or whatever, and you can see everything that people are doing. But you know what? When the people inside looking out that dark window, you cannot see what's going on out there. You see, light keeps darkness out. And then number three, light needs to be a beacon to those who are afar off. Years ago, there was a man by the name of Hank Williams. And Hank Williams, like him or not, he wrote a song entitled, "I Saw the Light." Now, originally, this song was not written about the light being Jesus Christ. People have adapted that. But actually, he was coming back from a concert, and he was driving through the mountains of Alabama, and they were on a small winding road, and they were in just darkness. There wasn't any street lights. This was back in the 1920s, and there wasn't any major highways. There was just this little winding road, and finally they drove all night long trying to get to the next destination, and they looked ahead and they saw the lights of Memphis, I think it was. It was either Memphis or Nashville, I can't remember. And they looked ahead and he saw the light afar from this city. And he said, "I saw the light." And he began to put this song together. "I saw the light, I saw the light. No more darkness, no more night." And that's how, actually, it was about this trip that he was making. And later they changed the words and it became the song that we sing today, or at least some people sing. You see, light needs to be a beacon to those who are far off. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. I want you to notice what the command, and I'll be done. So number one, Jesus states that his disciples are the salt of the earth. If this world needs healing, then Christian, let's go ahead and be that salt that we need to be. If it needs to have a little bit more enhancing power, let's be the salt that we need to be. If it needs a little bit more light, then let's go ahead and trim our lights and turn up the light so this dark world can see the light of Jesus Christ. Amen? But I want you to notice verse number 16. And verse number 16 says this, let your light so shine. You see that where it says so shine? So shine like what? You see, it's a comparative. So shine like a city that is set on a hill. Verse number 14, that cannot be hid. Like a candle that's put on a lampstand inside of a house that everybody may see. Verse number 15, let your light so shine. He commands the disciples to let their light shine as a shining city upon a hill. What is it? It is like a guiding light. It's like a lighthouse. It is reassuring. Let the lower lights be burning. A number of years ago, Brother Bill Rice had his boat, and we were out on Lake Erie. I don't know if you remember this or not, Brother Bill. I've been up here, and I don't go fishing a whole lot. I probably have gone fishing about a half a dozen times in 30 years. I love fish. I love to eat them. Catching them, it's okay. But he decided I needed a break, so he took me out, and he made me a first mate that day. And I was out on the ship. And we got out there that morning, and all of a sudden the fog rolled in. I mean, it was heavy. And he says, we need to make it into shore. Shore, which I couldn't even tell what direction shore was. You could see about 50 to 100 foot in front of you. It was thick. And Bill starts up the boat, and he looks down at his GPS, and he starts going along at a fairly slow speed because we didn't know if another boat was near us, and he started chugging along. And he's watching this gauge, and he's watching this little screen. And he gets to a certain point, and all of a sudden he whips this boat, and it goes like this. And I'm thinking, how in the world does he know where he's going? And you couldn't see anything. And all of a sudden, we got about 100 foot from the mouth of the inlet where we were going, and the fog kind of lifted, and there were lights on both sides, a green light and a red light, and we were right there. Going inside, and there were the lights of the harbor going in. Thank you, Lord, for it. You see, the lights are guiding lights. We are to be guiding lights. Listen, Mom and Dad, don't get weary in well-doing. Be the guiding light that you need to be. Sometimes your children won't listen. You be the guiding light that you need to be. Sometimes they reject what you have to say, but you be the guiding light that you need to be. Sometimes the world will scoff at you, but you need to be the guiding light that you need to be. Because listen, one day the storm is going to come in, and they need to make it safe to harbor, and the only light they're going to look to is you. And they need to know exactly where you're at. And too many times, Christians have changed, and Christians have moved, and their positions, they no longer believe what they believe, and their children have a storm that rises up in their life, and they don't know where to turn to. You need to be steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Jesus commanded his disciples, let your light so shine like a shining city on a hill, a guiding light like a lighthouse. That light is reassuring, like those lower lights in the harbor. I've made it safe home. And then it said in verse 15, like a candle on a lampstand in a house. I'm sure that we've all been through times of storms here in northwestern Ohio, and the electric's gone out in the middle of the night. And right away we grab a flashlight, or we grab some candles, or we grab a kerosene lamp, and we light that. And we sit there, and many times in the darkness with maybe just one little light flickering. And through that one little light, we can find our way through the house, and we can maneuver. You see, that light brings a little comfort. It brings a little bit of a calm. My children, when they were growing up, probably like your children, they got to a certain age and they began to be fearful of the dark. And I found that if we take just a little bitty light, night light, and we put it in their room, and we flip that light on, they could go to sleep. And that light brought about a little calm in their life. The Christian ought to bring a little calm because they are a light in this world. A candle in a house, it is helpful, it is illuminating, and when the power goes out, it is comforting. As we see this world getting darker and darker, the disciple of Jesus Christ needs to turn up the light. We need to intensify. In order to be the salt and the light that God has called His disciples to be, number one, you need to be truly saved. You need to be born again. You need to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. You say, well, I've got plenty of time. I'll do that when I'm old and ready to die. Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. And what should it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? So number one, you need to be saved. You need to experience biblical salvation. Number two, you need to be sold out. Jesus said unto them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. You want to be his disciple, you need to be sold out. And then number three, you need to be serving the Lord. Matthew 5:16, Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. My friends, today I want to ask the question, what is your influence on the world? Are you influencing them towards God, or is the world influencing you towards evil? What is your influence? If you're saved, I would encourage you to become a biblical disciple. And if you're not saved, I'd encourage you. In just a moment, we're going to sing a verse of invitation. We're going to invite you to come and trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. That way you can be a disciple. That way you can be the salt and the light that God desires. Let's bow our heads, please. Every head bowed and every eye closed.